ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This can be found on page 577 of the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at the last two verses of chapter 8 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 10. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and though he will not discover, and though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would now enable us to think upon what your servant Solomon has written so many years ago, in a different age, in a different world, and yet so relevant for the day and age in which we live. We pray that we would know that which you desire for us to know, and that you would help us in our frailty and weakness and limitedness, Lord, to know that which is necessary, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever, that Jesus Christ might be exalted as the essence of the wisdom that leads to eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that Solomon knew something very important. There in the earlier verses of chapter 8, Solomon in chapter 8, verse 12 said, "Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." And I would put forth that verse, that half a verse, the earlier part of the verse speaks of the folly of not fearing God and how it is not well for the wicked. But this second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12 is foundational to our understanding of who we are as creatures who live before the face of God, our Creator. It's something that we need to know. It's foundational. It's true. But it's only through God's grace that we're able to fear Him openly, to not in ignorance suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as we saw last week. And so there is something that Solomon knows. He knows that by faith. We saw that last week if you were with us together. It wasn't something that he actually searched out, but he knew it by way of revelation. And this week he speaks about a lot of things he also knows. And it's almost a paradox of sorts, but he knows what he doesn't know. And that's a very humbling experience. We live, of course, in the information age. And yet people have never been more ignorant in the age in which we live than any point in the pre-computer age. Yes, we can Google right away, our smartphones, our laptops, our iPads, to find an answer. But never before have people been walking in folly as in the day in which we live. A lot of scholars and theologians call this a post-Christian age. And again, the events of this past week kind of bear that out. But what we have as Christians is a more sure word, far greater, Peter says, than even the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the word made more sure, that God by the Holy Spirit moved in men of old to inscripturate what we need to know so that we would not walk in darkness, but have the pathway well lit through our Savior and our Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so God in His mercy has not left us in darkness. He has set forth in creation in such a way that nobody escapes His knowledge. We all live coram Deo, before the face of God. He's implanted a knowledge of His divine nature within us. It's the conscience. It's the seated divinity, as John Calvin calls it. But also in what we do actually see with our physical eyes. The heavens declare the glory of God. We sang of it in Psalm 19. We live and move and have our being before a God who has revealed Himself. But the challenge is, and the trouble in our lives, is that in a post-apostolic age, even the church itself goes through these dark periods, the dark ages, where the Word of God is suppressed, as Martin Luther feared so many centuries ago, that after the Reformation, that the gospel would once more be eclipsed by the darkness and the ways of the world, that the church would go through periods of times, returning, if you will, to the medieval darkness of superstition and mythology, rather than having the Word of God shine forth with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that the day and age and we live it, that we live in? Is it after light darkness? Well, we don't know that for sure, and it's always hard to assess an age we live in while we're in the age. It's usually with a little time and reflection that we can know these things. But what Solomon has to say to us this season is very important and very timely. What is necessary for us to live life under the sun? He tells us what we can't know, but he tells us what we can know. And we'll see this together, the one thing necessary to know how to live life under the sun. We'll see it together as the preacher encourages us to know that our lives are in God's hands and to enjoy the gift of life that is ours through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, what cannot be discovered? And then secondly, uncertainty in the hands of God. And then thirdly, knowing what is necessary. And so first of all, in verses 16 and 17, the concluding verses of chapter 8, what cannot be discovered? As I made mention, we don't know what we don't know. It's truly, in some ways, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a byproduct of that wisdom is to come to that place, no matter what your age. It's a little harder for young people when they're in their teens, but to say, I don't know what I don't know. You know, we learn more. Perhaps you have that opportunity for schooling beyond college. And if you have and you've begun to read maybe deeper or longer books or older books, You realize what those who've known before you know so much more than we do without the luxuries of things called lights and electricity and laptops and the internet and all those things. We don't know what we don't know. There's things that we can't know because of our finite minds. And Solomon talks about what cannot be discovered. As one commentator, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, called this portion, these two verses, says, "What to know about knowing nothing," is what Solomon's getting at. What to know about knowing nothing. Notice this in verse 16 and 17. It's almost a threefold despair of knowing, not knowing the meaning of our labors. Verse 16, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." So three times in three different ways. But first, cannot discover. I concluded that man cannot discover the work. And then he says again, will not discover. And then he cannot discover. This limitation. And notice in Solomon's case, again, in the 900 BC, so 29, almost 3,000 years ago, Solomon reigned over the nation of Israel. He exerted himself. We've seen this throughout this long sermon of Ecclesiastes. He exerted himself in indulging in pleasure. He actually is somewhat being biographical about the folly of departing from wisdom that's from above to exercise some kind of exploration of wisdom by sensual enterprises. But here he says he's really sought knowledge. And notice that he says if one would labor without sleep. Notice how he says that at the end of verse 16. Though one should never sleep day or night. He's covering every hour and every minute and every second of any given day. And what he finds is the inability to discover what God has designed for man in his work. And then again he says, even though a man be wise, he cannot discover this. We understood this morning, if you were with us, when we considered the finiteness from the example from the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 2, as I read this morning, he had in chapter 1 said to the Lord, there's wickedness and you're holy. You can't oversee wickedness. You can't possibly be behind the wickedness. So I can't understand how your people are being afflicted by the Babylonians, these wicked people. And so Habakkuk finally put his hand over his lips and stood on his guard post. And finally the Lord answered and told him to record this vision, how he was actually sovereign over all things, even the wicked ways of the Chaldeans there in the north. But all for his own glory and the discipline, the chastisement that is necessary for Israel to be holy. And there in verse 11, verse 4 of Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith, that by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Habakkuk, like other prophets, though he's in that time period where the enemies are at the gates, if you will, it's an exhortation of repentance and a call to believe the word of God, to trust in the revelation of the Lord. The just shall live by faith. That we can't trust our own eyes because we are finite. We are limited creatures. Notice how the Apostle Paul brought this out in our first scripture reading this evening. Paul said this to the Corinthians as he was battling these super apostles that had infiltrated a church that Paul spent a lot of time instructing and teaching and preaching and ministering to. Paul's now not in Corinth, but he's writing to Corinth after he's heard about all these divisions, all these problems going on in the church. And so he's kind of answering those who challenge his apostleship and also the message of Paul. And Paul says this in verse 6, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, Now that's a little sarcasm. You have to know that there's a background to this. Those who think they're mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. There, Paul's really speaking, echoing Solomon, isn't he, in Ecclesiastes, the passing away of the wicked and the folly, the non-remembering of what they even said. But he says they're passing away. But Paul says this, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? That God's revelation, that mystery, the unfolding of his plan of redemption was for our glory, our participating in glory. We think back to the prophet Isaiah where the Lord said, I will not share my glory with anyone. And yet through union with Christ, we participate in some degree to the glory of God. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written in Paul, quoting the Old Testament, things which eyes has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. As we've been studying Ecclesiastes, the fear of God is the answer to all things is to fear God and obey his commandments. It's the obedience of faith, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. It's submission to his authority and submission to his word, particularly. And so there's a limitation. Solomon says there's a lot we cannot understand. We are finite creatures, and true wisdom begins as the institutes of the Christian religion begin with a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. Or I should say a knowledge of God that enables us to say, well, I'm not God. A knowledge of ourselves that we're finite. We don't know what we don't know. How important this is in our relationships. When we think we know, or we think what somebody else is doing, we think we know the motivations of different ones' hearts, and we prejudge them in a way that finite creatures are unable to know. And so we repent, don't we? When we have proverbially taken our foot and we've stuck it in our mouth because we thought we knew when we did not. And that's the challenge of sanctification. To give people the benefit of the doubt. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to think more highly of others than ourselves, like Christ did when he humbled himself and came into this world. And that's a challenge for us all the time. And all these things are brought out in part by what Solomon learns here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in the last two verses. And that we don't know what we don't know. What cannot be discovered. But he also points to things that we can understand. Things that perplex us. The reality, as we saw last week, of funerals. And Solomon kind of comes back to this in our second point. The uncertainty in the hands of God. This degree of uncertainty we have in the hands of God. It's brought out in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. Problems of knowing doesn't have to do, Solomon is saying here, and as one commentator said, with the ability to predict or to control the future. But to understand or fathom an infinite God and how he works. That's the real sticking point with Solomon. It's the real sticking point with the world and the God that we present to the world. And it's a real sticking point for Christians who don't understand what lot they've given to him. Remember that language of earlier chapters, our lot in life. That verse in Ecclesiastes that Thomas Boston, the Puritan, wrote about. The crook in our lot, those providences from God, some severe and some of a blessing, but all things given to us by a God who says, I cause all things to work together for your good, that he's able to bring good out of evil. He's a God who's a redeemer. And so the problem of knowing, it doesn't have to do with prediction. And we don't need modern prophets, and it doesn't have to do with control, because what do we have control over, right? You can schedule tomorrow with your Google Calendar and your smartphone, but we if we're wise, particularly in my calling, we schedule the unscheduled, and maybe just describe it there in the box. You know, 10 o'clock, the unscheduled, because we can't control the future. And nor can we explore the depths of an infinite God. That's what's brought out. Notice in verse 1, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that the righteous man, wise men, and their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know," there we go again, "whether it will be love or hatred or anything awaits him." Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret, but I believe it's speaking to that even predicament Job went through. Is my suffering something that is a direct correlation to my not walking Coram Deo, fearing God openly? Am I experiencing this blessing because I'm now receiving the favor of God? Well, we know from Scripture that's not the case. God doesn't answer to us. We don't send him a text or an email and say, "Hey, Lord, what are you doing now? You know, why did I just get this report from the doctor? And why is the next couple weeks and months perhaps that I'm facing involve radiation or chemotherapy or something for like a like manner for a loved one?" God's ways are not our ways. And man does not know whether it is for love or hatred. And so we are to trust in the nature of God as he has revealed to us, revealed his own character to us, that he is absolutely good and he is trustworthy. It brings us to that place again of that creator-creature distinction. Finite cannot know comprehensively the infinite. The finite, meaning you and I are limited, cannot know the God who's unlimited comprehensively. And that's the struggle of Solomon the preacher here. This is borne out in the testimony of the character of God. Deuteronomy 10:14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and then all that is in it." He's Almighty God. And we read this morning, Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We also read this from Psalm 145 and sang it this morning. "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." This is borne out again by the end of Deuteronomy. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And so it's true that we cannot know of an infinite God comprehensively. But what he has revealed to us is for our own good. I mentioned Deuteronomy 10. I've been reading that and meditating on that for a number of weeks now. And the Lord says, Moses says, "What does the Lord require of you?" And he says, "To fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve him with your heart, all your heart and soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And that's what we need to know. That's what we need to know. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 is saying. That which he has revealed to us is sufficient for us to live life under the sun. But what we see and what Solomon has seen under the sun is some inconsistency from a human perspective. He sees death. We saw this last week, and he brings it back here in verse 2. Solomon says there is a certainty. There's something that can be known undeniably, and it's the death of others. It's those who go before us, as the language and the softening of the reality and the gravity of those who die. We use those languages. And Solomon says death is certain. But death is not natural, but evil. Notice this in verse 2. "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one," and notice, "who is afraid to swear." The tentativeness of being in the hands of God. Should I vow? Should I swear? Should I ask of you, Lord? It sort of harkens to Jesus' parable last week in Luke 19, where the one man said, "Here's your mina back. It's been in my pocket, in my handkerchief, and I know you were an exacting man, so here it is. Afraid and passive and even paralyzed with inability to serve the living God, rather than trusting in Him. And Solomon brings out some of this angst within our hearts, to know that we're in the hands of God, but yet knowing death and seeing that the end for both the righteous and the wicked both ends up in a cemetery. So what are we to learn from this? Well, on one level, as one commentator said, morality is no protection against mortality. Everybody understand that? Change the T, put a T in there. Morality, living the good life, is no protection from mortality or against mortality, death. And that's not to be a very despairing here on a Lord's Day evening, but the reality is apart from the Lord Jesus returning before you die, we will all die. And He even prepared us for that. He prepared us through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and elsewhere, the death in Psalm 116, Psalm 16 itself, with the resurrection of the Messiah, the hope of eternal life, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is resurrection, that Christ has overcome the grave and death no longer has a sting. God has answered the gravest and most sobering of our questions concerning death itself. And yet what Solomon sees here is that nevertheless both end up with the same fate. And that's not the only thing we end up with. He says in verse 3, we have inherited something from our forefather. Notice, we have inherited from our first father a history of insanity. You might not want to do this, or you're applying for a job, or you're going to your local doctor, or getting a new doctor, I should say, and they want to know what your medical background is. And so a new doctor will ask you, you know, how long did mom and dad live? You know, did either of them have cancer or any other kind of illnesses or hereditary diseases that I might need to know in order to be your family doctor? And you might, with, you know, some kind of embarrassment, share some things or not want to share some things. But nevertheless, you want them to know the doctor to rightly diagnose anything that might arise. Well, what Solomon says here, we've inherited from our first father, is the worst of all things. Notice it's insanity. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men, and notice that language, sons of men, sons of Adam ultimately, are full of evil, and an insanity is in their hearts throughout all their lives. Afterwards, they go to the go to the dead. This language echoes the language of the day and age in which Noah was building his ark, Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21. This idea of full of evil and insanity there, and Moses records that the wickedness of man was continual all the day long. And post-flood, it was the same report, same diagnosis. But notice that this diagnosis is not an insanity, first and foremost, of the mind, although that is true, but it's an insanity of the heart. That in Adam, all have fallen, and all our hearts, as Paul says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, have become darkened. That we are futile in our thoughts, because our hearts are darkened. And so Solomon says that this is our inheritance. We've not only have that same fate as the wicked, those who do not fear God openly and live in trusting in His Word and His Savior, but we also have inherited in Adam this darkness of heart, a heart full of evil and insanity throughout our lives, apart from intervention, apart from the new birth, apart from a new nature and a new heart promised by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 24 and following. But nevertheless, Solomon sees death, and he sees it with what one commentator says, both a sadness, and not only with evil, but with a sadness too. Notice this in verse 4, for whoever is joined with the living, with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, I didn't really know this. We live in America, and we say dogs are what? Man's best friend. And again, that's a That's a proverb that maybe comes out of Franklin's Almanac. I'm not sure. But I like dogs, and we don't have one, but we like dogs from a distance. But notice what he's saying here. In the ancient world, dogs were loathed. In ancient Israel, dogs were loathed. They were the most loathed animal in ancient Israel. And yet lions, on the other hand, although you wouldn't want running around in the village, like we've recently had in the news in a foreign country, they were lauded. Jesus is called what? The Lion of Judah. They were revered, in a sense. And so Solomon makes this comparison of dogs and lions, and he says even the most loathsome animal has a better lot than a lion who's dead, because the dog is what? Alive. And in some humble and fashion, I guess he's speaking to all of us as those who have inherited a heart full of evil and insanity as to being like the dogs that are loathed in ancient Israel. That's just maybe an educated guess. But he's saying, nevertheless, it's better to be alive than to be dead. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Verse 6, indeed their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And so notice what Solomon's saying here. In death, and for those who die, there is no knowledge, there are no wages, what he calls reward, there's no memory. And notice there's no emotions, how he says love and hate and zeal. And then lastly, there is no inheritance. No inheritance particularly for the wicked. Solomon's describing here without reference to the Old Testament promises of eternal life. I mentioned Psalm 16 that his father wrote, the promise of eternal life brought out by Job. I know my Redeemer lives. Here Solomon's talking in terms of death, as one commentator said, as a sealed shut tomb. Now we think of the ancient Egyptian world where the pyramids are built and the bodies put in there and all their belongings of the Pharaoh, just so, you know, 1900 years later, the Indiana Joneses of the world can crack it all open and steal everything that they stick in there. But he's talking at this point, again, without reference to the promise of eternal life, given there, first of all, in the garden, that a child would be born from the woman who would overcome the work of Satan and undo the work of Adam in his transgression and bring about resurrected life. Solomon's speaking here about what he knows about the reality of death, the finality of it, and it's a sealed shut tomb. And so uncertainty in the hands of God, he speaks of this uncertainty. And he's speaking of a way, and I would say by way of application, so that we would know what it means to be in the hands of God. Know what it means to be, as we saw this morning, created by God for God. That we would not have a misunderstanding as the one man who held the one mina in his handkerchief in Luke 19, had a misunderstanding about the nature of the nobleman, and then by implication, the misunderstanding about our Creator. Our Creator is absolutely good. There's no shadow of turning in Him. We can trust Him and trust ourselves into His hands. And that's what we see last of all. He has made known to us what we need to know to be certain. Yes, there's uncertainties, and God doesn't answer why someone lives, 105 years, and why a loved one dies at age 59 or 57 or such. All these things He does not necessarily tell us. But what He has told us is necessary. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 10. Knowing what is necessary. Knowing what is necessary. And so yet with God there is hope for those who do fear Him. And He brings us out through these three exhortations. First of all, to enjoy what He has given to us. That we are to enjoy what He has given to us. Enjoy, first of all, the table and the feast. Secondly, He speaks of that blessing of union with a wife or husband, but here with the wife. And then thirdly, He finishes with the blessing and enjoyment of work. And so there are these three imperatives He speaks. Notice this in verses 7 through 10. three imperatives of the Lord God, four, I should say. Go, drink, eat, and enjoy. Notice this in verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. This speaks again of the blessings we have seen throughout, the unexpected blessing we see throughout, pocketed throughout the sermon of Ecclesiastes. As the day is darkest, if you will, we hear a word from the preacher who says, no, enjoy all things as a realization they're from the God who has blessed you with them. And notice how he more accents this here in verse 7. Because he's already approved your works. Already approved your works. And again, Solomon doesn't have a misunderstanding of how a person is made right with God, but approves their works in a sense their labors under the sun. That is, they labor in the field or in the labor in the gardens that the product of their hand they're able to enjoy. Notice how this is brought out. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Eat your bread in happiness. All things are to be enjoyed by God as a gift from God. And so it is, we're not to add to the word of God and tell people that they're not to be able to enjoy a glass of wine. The scriptures only call us to be wise with what we eat and drink and do so in moderation. But all things are to be enjoyed as approved from God, as given from his hand and received with thankfulness. Received by faith, as we saw in previous times together. But notice also in verse 8, he says, let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. This is the second time he has spoken about us enjoying things as the fruit of our labor and as that it tends us in our labors. In other words, enjoying food and drink, and now he interjects the blessing of marriage. A blessing of marriage that was there in the beginning, as we see in Genesis, that God had created all things, and then he created man in his image and likeness, but he said in his first malediction, as I was listening to R.C. Sproul in recent weeks, the first malediction of the Lord God in Scripture was on his own observation, the Lord's own observation of his creation. And this was the malediction, that it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve for man to be his helpmate, that they would glorify God together. And that's what Solomon's saying here, that we are to enjoy not only food and drink, but in the blessing as God has ordained for us, if we're been brought in union with union of marriage, covenant marriage, that we're to enjoy life with a woman whom we love all the days of our lives. All the days of our fleeting lives, which he has given us under the sun. Now, I read verses 8 and 9 together because one commentator makes the case that they belong together. And this reading of 8 and 9 is based on, and it's this Douglas Sean O'Donnell has written a commentary for the Reformed Expository Series. He says, based on his reading of Song of Solomon, he's thinking this is where Solomon's going. He's thinking that in verse 8, this idea of letting your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head and then enjoying the wife, it speaks to that intimate relationship between a husband and wife in the bedroom, in part. The white sheets, the oil, that we might, as he say, smell good and look good with our spouses. And certainly, brothers and sisters and husbands particularly, that's some wisdom from the scriptures, that we should smell good and look good for our spouses. He joins them together because he's speaking ultimately of the most intimate joy that a man and woman can share in the context of covenant marriage. Again, it's what this world is losing in their misunderstanding, in their perversion of the Word of God, in the darkness and futility of an upside-down world. But marriage is for our own, for our lifetime enjoyment, as Scripture teaches us. And that's what I think he's getting at. But notice also that he speaks about enjoying our labors. Notice this in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for as there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And this is the whole question of Ecclesiastes. What fruitfulness, what purposefulness is there in life lived under the sun for my labors? He began his sermon by saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But he has been doing so in the context of contrasting life lived under the sun and living a life by the physical eyes, rather than fearing the Lord and obeying his commandments and trusting his word. And so here he says that there is meaning and purposefulness in your labors. And I would encourage you this evening to enjoy and the purposefulness of your little labors. Being faithful in little things, particularly in church life. If you're part of the body of Christ here and a member here, that you are essential to the health of this church. It's not just the pastor in the session or perhaps the deacons and the trustees, but God has ordained the body of Christ and every person in the body of Christ and has gifted each and every one of us uniquely, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for the edification of the whole, that we're growing together, knitted in love, gifted, yes, by our ascended Savior, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, for the purpose of doing the work of the ministry, but that we would grow in maturity and holiness and be blameless before him and growing in one person. And so we're to not only enjoy our table and the wife of our youth, the wife of our senior years, but also our work, that in all things we fear God openly and acknowledge that our God, in whose hands we are, is a God who is for us, a God who has blessed us, a God who is good. He has enabled us to labor for his glory. That's what that backboard in the back says. How can I serve? Boy, my eyes are pretty good. How can I serve the Lord at Grace OPC? You remember what the passage under it is? It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. So Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That we have a purpose in our lives under the sun. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we do so through our labors. And he enables to find joy in the midst of it. You know, any kind of labor without joy is really laborious. And any labor without joy seems to go on day and night, as Solomon says. But when we have joy in our labors, and we have a project, whether it's vacation Bible school, and reaching out to the neighborhood and praying, there's joy in the midst of the glue and the paper and the nails and the wood and the painting and the going and knocking and visiting and praying and preparing for his glory. For ultimately our lives are in the hands of our Savior. He, the one who stretched out his arms, went through his work, through his person and work, and his passive work on the cross of Calvary, he wrought salvation for sinners. He brought meaning and purpose so that, as one commentator said concerning Ecclesiastes, everything matters. There's nothing that God is not concerned about that you're concerned about. Again, he's not going to tell you what he's doing necessarily, but you can trust him because he gave his one and only Son, who said to his critics, my Father's at work and so am I. And ultimately, as his active obedience led to his passive obedience, if you want to use those categories, he was faithful to the end to those he loved. He was obedient to the end to his Father who sent him into this world. And he wrought salvation by dying for our sins. And then in the power and work, the mighty works of God, the Father raised him from the dead, triumphing over death itself to bring meaning and life to us who fear him openly and entrust ourselves into his Son, who are obedient to his word, that we can rejoice always, that we can enjoy all things. For we've given not just bread for our table, but the very bread of life. Jesus Christ. That our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God. And through faith in Christ, we've been clothed with perfect clothing, raiments white, as the author of Hebrews, as John writes in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, that we've been clothed in the righteous clothing of our Savior. That our clothes are those in which Christ has clothed us. And so we look not to with our physical eyes, but we see ourselves as those who have been blessed above. And we can say that our Lord and God, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as David says, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff protect me. That thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so it is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, our fleeting life, but our purposeful life under the sun, because Jesus Christ has prepared us for something greater and has given us the privilege to prepare this world for something greater. And so our life has meaning. That one necessary thing God has revealed to us, to entrust ourselves in the hands of our faithful Savior, to know with certainty that we have eternal life, we who have believed that Jesus Christ was sent from the Father and raised by the Father from the dead. John 1 John 5:13, I write these things so that you may know with certainty you have eternal life. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. God has ordained for you and revealed to you that which is necessary. And he continues to show you the way through his word and spirit so that you might live for him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not been silent. When Adam sinned against you, you were not silent. But you came into the garden and called him to account. And yet in your mercy and grace, though the wages of sin is death, you promised eternal life. And we're thankful for that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ has come, who's become wisdom from God for us, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that if anyone would boast, they would boast in the Lord. And so we do, Lord God, we thank you for the light that is your word. We're thankful for Jesus, who is our light. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to deepen our understanding of that which is necessary to glorify you and enjoy you forever. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.